author and teacher Dr. John Whitcomb guides us through an important but often misunderstood passage today on Encounter God's Truth as we end Volume 1 of Genesis, History of Beginnings. Hello again, friends. I'm your host, Wayne Shepherd, and we thank you for joining us for today's message, which has the intriguing title, What the Flood Did Not Solve. Dr. Whitcomb has been leading us in a study of the opening chapters of Genesis, and today we invite you to turn with us to Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 29. We're going to see a discouraging picture of sin in Noah's life and family following the events of the flood. Now, this portion of Scripture is difficult. It contains some complicated prophecies, and it's also hard to understand how Noah could have acted as he did. So we're looking forward to Dr. Whitcomb's insights into this insightful text. Here he is with this week's study.
Friends, I invite you to join me as we explore what the book of Genesis says about the aftermath, the results of the Genesis flood, something very important that Genesis flood did not solve, namely that inside of Noah's ark, there were not only two each of all the basic animals, seven each of the clean animals, eight human beings, but listen to this, eight human sin natures. The flood did not solve the human sin problem, and therefore that had to be dealt with where? On the cross of Calvary, through Jesus, our Savior. In fact, it's so sad. Noah is my hero, maybe your hero too, if you're a believer and an Old Testament student. What an amazing man he was to be the only father in the whole world that believed God. And I say, Father in heaven, help me to believe and understand and appreciate the significance of Noah. But you know, chapter 9 of Genesis ends on a sad note, doesn't it? Listen carefully to verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. Now that's a little ominous. Something special about this grandson, Canaan, is going to be told to us. Are you ready? These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Now we'll build on that point a little bit later, but notice what happened first. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. Note, something he planned, he intended, he wasn't taken by surprise, something he wanted desperately to do. What was it? He planted a vineyard and drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. How did this happen? Why did this happen? Listen carefully. This is not easy to understand. Verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Instead of doing something immediately, he went and told his brothers, there's something deficient in the way Ham handled this crisis. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so they did not see their father's nakedness. They showed deep respect for their father that wasn't quite true of Ham. Now, it's so difficult, friends, to understand what really happened here. May I quote a statement in the minor prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 15. Listen now. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. In other words, to degrade a fellow human who has the image and likeness of God, to lower his sensitivity of moral, ethical standards, a lifestyle, to see him drunken, inebriated, intoxicated, is a crime against God's image and likeness. And so much more then, if that's true of your neighbor, what would you think of somebody who do that deliberately to a father or grandfather? In the Old Testament, that would be unthinkable, worthy of capital punishment, as a matter of fact. You say, now, wait a minute, who did this? Because does it say that Canaan did this to his grandfather? Now watch carefully, verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, cursed be Canaan. Well, Canaan wasn't his youngest son, and that's solved by understanding what the Hebrew term means. Literally, when he saw what his son, the little one, had done to him. There's no Hebrew word for grandson. When he saw his son, namely the little one, namely a grandson, because not Ham but Canaan received the curse, Canaan did something to his grandfather. What did he do? He knew that Noah had a weakness, a moral weakness, toward intoxication. Noah was bored with life. He was frustrated for some reasons. He desperately wanted to have something that would put him out of his misery, we might say. that would numb his sensitivities to sadness and tragedy and work and toil and discouragement. And that's, of course, a motivation for millions and millions of people today, isn't it? Alcoholism is an international tragedy because it damages the image and likeness of God and makes a human being sometimes act like an animal. And I say, Lord, thank you for sparing me from ever having to experience this kind of thing in my life. Now, friends, as you look at this passage, though, you wonder, well, now, what was it that Noah said about Canaan? Listen carefully. Cursed be Canaan. Now, before this, what had God ever cursed? The serpent, which was an instrument of Satan to reach Eve, you remember? Cain, the older brother of Abel, whom he deliberately, intentionally murdered, premeditated murder, he was cursed. But now we find Canaan is cursed. A servant of servant he shall be to his brothers. But notice this now. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Shem. And God said through Noah, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Well, who is Shem? He was the ancestor of Jesus. And somehow Canaan was to be subservient, as we shall see later in the Old Testament, to the people of Israel. But notice verse number 27. Here's where most of us come in, I'm sure, including myself. May God enlarge Japheth. Now, he was the son who was the progenitor of most of the human races spread over Europe, Asia, Africa, around the world. Japheth, let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And I say, Lord, that is amazing how you have almost, in a sense, predicted the whole destiny of the human race, and all through what the recently drunken lips of Noah, which shows you, doesn't it, so clearly, that it's not by the will of man or the quality of a man that the word of God has come, but by the overruling, overpowering work of the Holy Spirit, who can take any man he wants to, even Balaam, you remember, in the book of Numbers, who was a wicked, evil hater of Israel, and speak words that are inspired of God. So I say, now this is amazing from the lips of Noah. Now what does this mean? Cursed be Canaan. Does that mean every Canaanite is cursed? No. We had to be very careful about that, especially careful to assign this curse to some ethnic group in the world today. No, there are no such people today, as we shall see. The Canaanites have disappeared forever as a nation. Now, of course, when Abram went to the land of promise, he found the land filled with Canaanites who were performing horrible, disgusting forms of sacrifice, killing, offering their own children, as it were, to God, killing them, as a matter of fact, and other grotesque and wicked deeds that they did that was a shock, I'm sure, to Abram. But the amazing thing to me, dear friends, is the fact that some Canaanites actually believed in the Lord and were saved. And you know the names, don't you? Rahab. Remember when the Israelite spies went to spy out Jericho and they stayed at her home in the wall to avoid suspicion from the enemies of Israel, and she hid them. And when their lives were threatened, here's what she did. Joshua chapter 2. She came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know, this is Joshua 2:9, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Now this is a Canaanite woman. Now listen to her testimony. I know that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts, listen to this, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above, and on earth beneath. What a testimony. She said, there's something about you Jewish people, you Israelites, who came out of Egypt, that terrifies us because of the kind of a God you have. Now, therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, she said to these two spies, since I have dealt kindly with you, and that you also will deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, what? Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Guess what later happened? She actually married an Israelite man and became an ancestress of Jesus, as you see her name mentioned in Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. Isn't that amazing? Yes, a Canaanite woman who believed and was saved, and her family, because she trusted the Lord God of Israel. Now, friends, perhaps even more amazing, thousands of years after the flood, the Lord Jesus Christ himself approached a Canaanite woman. Listen to what happened. Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon, that's Phoenicia today, north of Israel. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But he did not answer a word to her, and his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, send her away, for she is shouting out after us. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now that's true. He wanted to teach these disciples a lesson about Canaanites, Gentiles in general. Now this is a fascinating account. Now listen carefully. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. You say, how awful. Well, you see, dogs, a term of degradation that Jews use to all Gentiles. And he's going to teach the apostles a lesson about this, isn't he? And maybe you and me as well. Now listen carefully. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Look how persistent she is. Look how respectful she is. How unworthy she says she is to receive any blessing from one that she recognized was a miracle-working Messiah of Israel. The Jews, in most cases, didn't recognize who Jesus was, but the Canaanite woman did. So what was the final response? Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, your faith is great. Your faith, listen to that, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. I'm sure those apostles of Jesus never forgot that. They realized that some Gentiles have more faith than some Jews. And I say, Lord, help us to realize you don't make great distinctions today in racial differences. No. In fact, we all have one thing in common. One thing in common, don't we? That is, we are descendants of Noah and his family, all of us. That was the approach the Apostle Paul used, remember, in Athens, in Acts 17. When he came to the Areopagus, here are these proud, arrogant leaders of this Greek city of Athens, and they were idolaters, worshipped all kinds of horrible things. In fact, he said, I found an altar with this inscription here in Athens called To an Unknown God. And using that as a springboard for his message, he said, what therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Look at his confidence in the message he had. Your religion is false. You are in ignorance. I have the one true and living God. You know who he was, don't you? Because he had been preaching in the agora, in the streets of Athens for days about what? About Jesus and resurrection. Jesus and resurrection, verse 18. And they thought, well, maybe those are two gods, Iesus and Anastasis. They didn't understand who Jesus and resurrection were. He used that opportunity to tell them who Jesus Christ really is. This is one of the most amazing sermons in the New Testament. So he came to these men and said, now listen, we're going to learn a lesson who God is and who you are and who I am. The God who made the world and all things in it. See, he starts with creation truth, see. He's not going to leave it there, though. He's going to tell them who the Savior is before he's done. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. He said, I mean, look at that. He didn't quote Genesis chapter 1, but he memorized it. He believed it. He was a creationist, wasn't he? But he's going to tell these idolaters, these pagans, however dignified they thought they were in deep, deep spiritual darkness. And he said to them, Now listen to verse 26. And he made from one every nation of mankind, that one, of course, being Adam. We all came from one. Now that must have really shocked them, because the Greeks thought they were superior to all these other people, that somehow their gods had created them right there in that land, and all other people were barbarians, way down below them in dignity. Totally wrong. All human beings, friends, in the whole human race today, are related to each other because we have the same ancestor. Back through Noah, to whom? To Adam. We came from Adam. Eve did. Cain and Abel did. We all have. So here's something special for the entire unity of the human race. So the Apostle Paul told these Athenians that from one man, Adam, of course, back through Noah as well, of course, all of us have descended. From one man, every nation of mankind to live on the face of all the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Oh, God's control, concern, his wonderful dealings with human beings. Why? How? So they would seek, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. So therefore he said to them, you must believe in this God, and you must abandon the times of ignorance about God. Because what? Now watch how he concludes the sermon. God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Every human being on this planet needs to repent, a drastic change of heart and mind toward God. Why? Because he has fixed a day, now listen, in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man. A man? What man? Listen. Whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. A resurrected man who had died for the sins of the world, including these Greeks. Yes, for the entire human race. Jesus is God's love gift to mankind to pay in full the penalty of sin they could never pay. And so, friends, when you go back to Genesis chapter 9, you see the amazing prediction of nations that will spread around the world. The Canaanites, of course, more or less vanished from the world 1800 or 1900 years ago. There are no Canaanites left in the world today. But some of them believed, didn't they? Like Rahab, we've seen. And we've seen, of course, down there to the time of Jesus, this Canaanite woman in Phoenicia. And I say, Lord, speak to me. Show me how I can relate to the living God as a member of the human race that you created in Adam. And friends, as we complete this series on the book of Genesis for this year, picking it up, God willing, next year in chapters 11 and 12 and 13 and following, we say, Lord, help me to understand the basics of how we got here, how you have graciously, patiently through the centuries dealt with us in spite of the curse, in spite of the flood, in spite of all these terrible things that people did. You still so love the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, including these Canaanites, were saved on credit, you understand, before Jesus died on the cross to pay for their sin too. I say, Lord, this is an amazing thing. All we have to do in response to his loving provision is to say, yes, Lord, I do believe you. I do trust you. I want to know you. I want you to be my God, my Savior, my Lord of my life. So when you look at those early chapters of Genesis, Genesis 1 to 9, you see, friends, how God dealt so graciously with Adam and Eve and finally saved them by his grace. How graciously he dealt with Noah and his family in spite of Noah's propensity, may I say it that way, weakness toward alcoholism. And so, friends, as we review those amazing chapters in Genesis, chapters 1 through 9, which we've been studying in recent weeks, we say thank you, God, for telling us how the world was made, including human beings, and our responsibility to come to you in faith, in obedience, and love, especially through Jesus Christ, who finally came as the Messiah that you promised from ages past, to be my Savior, my Lord, and my coming King.
The flood did not solve the human sin problem. What an important lesson for us to take from this final lesson of Volume 1 of the study through Genesis. Encounter God's Truth is a production of Whitcomb Ministries, Incorporated. For more about our ministry, please visit us at whitcombministries.org and facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries. In fact, we have begun running a special series of devotionals by Dr. Whitcomb on Facebook leading up to our celebration of Easter. Go to facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries each day to read this encouraging series from the Gospel of John called In 21 Days, an Empty Tomb. Now, Dr. Whitcomb, as we finish out Volume 1 of this series, I was wondering if you could share some more insights into your experiences in teaching and writing about the book of Genesis all through these years.
Friends, as I look back over 60 years of teaching the book of Genesis, I'm so amazed and so thankful for what God has taught me. I began teaching this book with an erroneous approach to Genesis 1. I used to believe that many, many people believed in those days, 60 years ago, that there was a time gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And then millions of years went by. God had apparently smashed the world, buried all the dinosaurs. Adam and Eve were walking on a vast cemetery filled with the fossils of extinct creatures. Impossible. I finally realized, with the help of Henry Morris, a dear friend who's now been with the Lord several years, that the flood of Noah's day, many centuries after Adam was created, was the cause of the fossils, billions and trillions of them, around the world. And I began to realize, friends, that I had a completely erroneous approach. So God helped me to write a book called The Early Earth. The last chapter is the reasons why I abandoned the gap theory and realized that there was no time gap at all in the Genesis chapter 1 before the creation of Adam and Eve, just 6 days. They were here 6 days after the universe was created. That's an amazing discovery for many Christians, isn't it? Living as we do in a world of uniformitarianism and evolutionism and millions and billions of years. And then, friends, I became fascinated, too, with astronomy. Look at the emphasis in Genesis 1 about astronomy. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, what's that, the sun, and the lesser light to govern the night, what's that, the moon, and he made the stars also. As sort of an afterthought, he said, I want stars, trillions of them, and there they were. What power, what majesty, what glory. And who did that? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Remember John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So I had the wonderful privilege with Dr. Donald DeYoung, a great Christian astronomer, to write a book, co-author a book called Our Created Moon. We sent a copy to every astronaut who had walked on the moon, all 12 men. And a couple of them were believers, especially one when he came back. He said, I've accepted Christ as my Savior. The book now has been greatly enlarged, beautifully illustrated, Our Created Moon. And then a smaller book, The Bible and Astronomy. How do those stars get out there? Those planets, those moons, how different, unique, special, beautiful they are. That has always fascinated me, especially when we realize that God bypassed all of them and came exclusively to this planet Earth to become a permanent member of the human race on this planet. He's coming back to this planet to establish his kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How this planet relates to other planets and galaxies and stars in the universe. Fascinating to me to study these things. Then, of course, my major effort was to co-author a book on the Genesis flood, in which we discovered more than 50 years ago, it was published by the mercy of the Lord, the magnitude, the depth, the tremendous effects of the flood upon this world. And then to write a book as a sequel to that called The World That Perished, answering 15 or 16 or 17 people who had criticized, objected to things we said, and to show why God's word is absolutely clear, so overwhelmingly obvious, that the flood not only covered the world, but changed the world. Its climate, its topography, its geography, the fossils, the sediments, the strata. And, you know, just a few years ago, Norma and I went to the bottom of the Grand Canyon with a group of creation scientists, floated down the river for a couple of days in rafts, looked at those layers upon layers. Everyone needs to go to the Grand Canyon, friends. Henry Morris and I had the privilege of writing forewords to an amazing book by Tom Vail, who was our tour guide on that trip, called The Grand Canyon, Another View. How fascinating, how amazing what God has done. So, Wayne, I just am so thankful that God gave me the opportunity to study, to think through these things, and to write some books, to have a share in co-authoring some books on the origin of the universe. And friends, I recommend to you Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 9, which we've covered this year in a survey, to understand the magnitude and greatness of his power, wisdom, and glory, and to think that he even loved us enough to die for us on a cross 2,000 years ago and to arise from the dead that we might be saved. God bless you, friends, as you think about these things, about the greatness and glory of our Creator God. Jesus Christ, the Lord.
Thanks, Dr. Whitcomb. And with that, we conclude Volume 1 of this series, Genesis, History of Beginnings. Lord willing, we'll pick up where we left off next January with Volume 2. Remember, Dr. Whitcomb's classroom never closes at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. You can go there to find new articles that he's written on the book of Genesis under the series title, Creation and Catastrophe. Also on sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb, you can listen to 20 lectures on Genesis that Dr. Whitcomb delivered several years ago at the Word of Life Bible Institute. You can also listen to all 12 of this year's programs on Genesis again at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. Next week on Encounter God's Truth, we'll begin a two-part study from the Gospel of Luke for Palm Sunday and Easter. So we hope you'll join us then. Remember, God's Word is true from the beginning to the end. I'm Wayne Shepherd. Thanks for listening today.